This evening I would like to turn you in the first instance to the prophecy of Amos. Amos chapter 3. The somewhat enigmatic prophet Amos had messages to bring to various people and places, not least God's own people in Judah and Israel and the nations round about. And here in the third chapter, we have this. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Publish in the palaces at Ashdod, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, Assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, An adversary there shall be, even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, As the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out, that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye, and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. And then let us turn to our portion in the Psalms, Psalm 79. Psalm 79, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry for ever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of those further verses of his word. Amen. Now, last week, in commencing another of these Psalms of Asaph, we observed the connection of this 79th Psalm with certain others that have gone before. It bears a striking similarity to Psalm 74 in the pattern and progress of its words and in the nature of its content. But we said that this psalm also connects in some ways to that which has immediately preceded it. Psalm 78, that historical psalm, nevertheless shows God's dealings with his people from heaven's perspective. Their continued sin and vacillation and defection from his word and his ways, and how God, both by miracles of goodness and judgments of great severity, sought to bring the people back to himself, whilst their behavior continued in those cycles of piety and of departure. Psalm 79, then, held in connection with Psalm 78, might be considered to be the manward aspect or the human view on the same set of situations. We particularly observe the similarity in language between verse 55 of Psalm 78. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents, with the expression here in verse 1, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. We considered the reasons why this situation described in Psalm 79 might have arisen, and how in Israel's history the heathen came to be running amok in the land and wreaking havoc in the capital and in the temple. In some instances they were there because no guard had been placed on the part of the children of Israel. In other instances, because the heathen had never been fully expelled. In other instances, because they had been compromised with. In other circumstances, because they had literally been invited in and welcomed with open arms, with disastrous consequences. And we sought to draw the spiritual parallels with these things when we speak of the church's dealings with the world, of the individual Christian's dealings with the forces of darkness and the dangers, when we place no watch, when we do not drive these things out, when we compromise with them, when we invite them in. We considered a similar sounding verse which speaks of the heathen being given to Christ as his inheritance, and that depiction of the lost being saved and the world being brought in. But we considered these two polar opposites. When they are brought in by grace, when they are transformed and converted by Holy Spirit power, this is a very different situation to that artificed bringing in of the world by false and humanistic means with disastrous consequences. We considered in the language then of these opening verses of the psalm how the particularly abhorrent consequences were the dead which lay unburied and unmourned, and compared this to those whose Christian profession is proved to be dead and vain and without reality, and yet who continue with a name to be Christians. They have a name to live, but are dead, as Christ describes it in the letters of the early chapters of Revelation. And at the same time, those who yet remain are become a reproach and a derision in consequence of these things. Nevertheless, whilst acknowledging the dealings of God in this respect and how these circumstances are caused to arise, we remembered and reminded ourselves how that the true people of God are described as his inheritance, his holy temple, his servants, and his saints. And that those who are the heirs of grace, those who are part of that covenant line of promise, the true people of God, by grace including you and I, fellow believer, have those glorious titles and the glorious securities and assurances that go with them. For God will never forfeit any part of his inheritance, never suffer that his holy and spiritual temple will be invaded. He will not lose a single servant. He will not miss one of his saints at the last. Now, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to examine the content of the next three verses of this psalm, where rather than describing the situation, the inspired author is heard to cry unto the heavens in these terms: "How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place." Now, to focus for a moment upon verses 6 and 7 only, I wonder if you observe something of a contrast in the way that these two situations are described. Reflecting upon the things which the people of God appeared to be suffering or had suffered, the inspired author says, "For they," reflecting upon the heathen nations round about, "for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place." While in desiring or praying for some like disaster to befall those very same heathen nations, he says to God, "Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name." Now, Asaph, as we have observed in many of these psalms, speaks in language which we can understand and makes no secret of his human emotions and misapprehensions and concerns, in which we find many parallels with our own thinking. And here in verses 6 and 7, I believe he reflects an interpretation of circumstances of which we ourselves are often guilty. And that is to look upon such distresses or negative circumstances which befall God's people, and we say, "Look what the wicked have done to the church. Look what our adversary, the devil, has done, the enemy of our souls has done in the things which we, the people of God, have suffered." However, when news comes to our ears, perhaps, of some manifest disaster or catastrophe overcoming other nations or certain groups of people whom we consider to be well deserving of the judgments of God, well, then we immediately give a divine attribution to the events and say, "Well, this is the pouring out of God's wrath upon the heathen that have not known him, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon his name." When it is happening to us, it is the fault of our enemies. When it is happening to our enemies, it is an act of divine sovereignty. And we tend to be similarly inconsistent in our interpretation of events. You see, my friends, we have to be particularly cautious in our understanding and our interpretation of circumstances. Yes, we should be attuned to them. Yes, we should acknowledge the hand of God behind all events and all circumstances. But we must also be very consistent and balanced in our minds when we reflect upon them. And we need to realize and to acknowledge, for example, that certain events may come of a negative or injurious nature, perhaps conflict or war or meteorological catastrophes, and perhaps they come upon a place or upon a people who are deniers of God, who are practitioners of false worship and heathen religions. And it is not erroneous to suggest that the judgments of God are manifest in those circumstances. But let us also acknowledge our complete ignorance of the whole picture, and that we do not know and that we do not see the full scene, as it were. And it is very likely that amongst those caught up, let us say, in wars or strifes or disasters of another nature, are also those who are the true people of God, and who are themselves perhaps Christians. Are we therefore saying that the judgments of God are fallen upon them accidentally or inadvertently, or that God has, through some error or mistake, destroyed the innocent with the guilty, the righteous with the wicked, as Abraham spoke, contemplating the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? And likewise, if we are to conclude that God is behind adversity when it falls upon those who know him not or deny his name, then what are we to say when adversity comes upon ourselves, or when we know times of trial and tribulation? My friends, if God is sovereign in the one set of circumstances, then he must also be sovereign in the other. If it is his hand at work when tribulation seems to be meted out upon the enemies of the gospel and the opponents of the cause of truth, then by way of consistency, we must say the hand of God is likewise at work when times of tribulation and adversity come upon his own people and upon the true people of God. Now, my friends, if this theme and subject sound somewhat repetitive or familiar to you, it is perhaps because it has arisen in all three of our subjects of study over recent weeks. And this is not by any sort of design or pre-planning on my own part. The studies we are making at the moment in Peter's first epistle, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and here in Psalm 79 have converged. In the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, to which we'll make reference again in a moment, we are told of times of trial and adversity coming upon God's people, as they did in the early years of the first century and as they continue to do in the present day, and how circumstances occurring or erupting in the world befall the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Similarly, in our study of Ecclesiastes, we examine that force or factor which men and women of the world often describe as being bad luck or misfortune, but which we acknowledge to be the sovereign purposes of God being outworked. And here it is again in Psalm 79, the hand of God distributing and dispensing those providences which he sees fit, which affect the wicked and the righteous, which affect the world and the church alike. So how are we to understand those circumstances? If we are to interpret them in a biblical way, in a spiritual way, what can we say about them? How are we to describe them? What are we to derive from those circumstances? The fifth verse expresses it well, where the psalmist asks, "How long, Lord, Wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Now, this verse is not particularly applied to what Israel were experiencing, nor specifically to what he desired that the wicked might experience. It is stating a fundamental fact concerning God, namely, his divine attitude towards sin. And here is something which we can say concerning God, and which we may understand or derive from his activities in the world, namely this, that God hates sin, that God is angered by sin to any extent that God can be described as having that characteristic or attribute of anger. Sin is that which God finds offensive. Sin is that which God hates. Upon this, the scriptures are clear. And likewise, this attribute of jealousy is again here mentioned, not in a negative context as we sometimes cast it in our minds, but meaning that God is desirous of his own honor, and that praise and worship should be rightly directed, and that service should be rendered where service is due. And when humanity serves their own lusts, when humanity go in the way of sin, when humanity pursues the way proposed by the God, small g, of this world, namely the devil, they are not rendering unto God, their creator, his due. They are not worshipping him as God. They are not even remembering or thinking of him as God. They are worshipping false gods. They are very often worshipping self and putting their own selves and their own desires and their own brief lives upon the pedestal and worshipping and glorifying the creature rather than the creator. And this is an offense to God. God is angry at sin. He is angry with the wicked every day, the psalm teaches us. And here it is again in our text. God has this hatred of sin, and his wrath is vented against it. For when humanity sins, the jealousy of God is aroused in the sense that man is not regarding, nor respecting, nor reverencing God as he ought when he, man, sins. And thus the psalmist asks, how long? How long? And it is an ambiguous statement. It is a somewhat ambiguous question. Is he asking it in respect of himself as an Israelite and Israel who are suffering? How long must they seem to suffer adversities and dark providences and the displeasure of God before he relents? Or is he asking it in respect of those heathen nations whom he would like to see being judged? How long before they get justice? How long before they receive their just deserts? The answer is the same. The reconciling, the recompensing of all these circumstances or perceived injustices comes at the same time. It will come at the end of this present season of time and existence. It will come at the last great day of the Lord. And then the adversity and opposition and difficulty which his people have faced in life will be at an end. And then the impunity with which the wicked seem to have behaved, and that season for which they appear to have escaped scot-free for their crimes, will also be at an end, and judgment will be visited upon them. How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? In respect of us, his people, will the seasons of his displeasure go on without remission? No. Because such trials or tribulations as we face are sent for our good, are sent for our reformation, are sent for our reproof, our instruction, our improvement. But what about in respect of the wicked? They who appear to have evaded justice and escaped divine retribution so long, they will prove it was but a brief reprieve, for they will be summoned to account, and final sentence will be given, and they, alas, will have an eternity to prove that God's anger against sin is as eternal and unlimited as his other characteristics, and goes on without cessation and without end. The same basic principle, then, is evidenced in God's dispensations of justice, in his sovereign control of circumstances, that he hates sin and his wrath is aroused against it. And thus he visits sin from time to time, even in this life, with his reproofs and with his judgments. The wicked are occasionally caused to feel them, but likewise so are his own people. And it is this which Peter himself was describing in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me briefly remind you of those words which we considered on Lord's Day mornings, where Peter speaks of the judgments of God that will come. The time is come, verse 17, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Those enemies of Israel, when they appeared to have the upper hand against them, when they invaded their inheritance, their land, when they despoiled the capital and the temple, should not have gloried in their success, should not have gloated in the victories which they gained. For they were simply an instrument in the hand of God to reprove and correct that nation, as was made clear in the previous psalm, Psalm 78. Now, if God is pleased to chasten his own people in such a manner, what a salutary lesson, what a cautionary note that should sound in the ears of the wicked themselves. That Babylonian Empire, for example, which some centuries later overran Jerusalem and took its people into exile, they were but a tool in the hand of God, accomplishing his purposes. And we can read in the scriptures how, but a few years or decades later, they themselves were conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, which invaded Babylon itself and seized control of that great tract of the Middle East. If judgment first begin at the house of God, if God deals in this way of reproof and chastening with his own people, What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, we also read from Amos chapter 3. And this is also a highly instructive passage, similar in many ways to that which is here before us. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, this perhaps seems like a strange conjunction of sentiments. On the one hand, God reminds or refreshes his hearers with that glorious truth of their deliverance from the land of Egypt. The children of Israel, the family which he brought up from the land of Egypt, and he speaks of the uniqueness and the unprecedented nature of those dealings with them. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And it is true that they were thus the objects of very special blessing and very particular advantage and of great spiritual good. And yet the verse goes on to say, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The word begins by saying in verse 1, hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel. By virtue of the fact that they were his own special people, his own peculiar people, he would deal with them in a very particular way. And it is interesting to observe the occurrence of this statement in verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And the point which is being made is this, that God had brought this people Israel out of Egypt, that he had chosen them only and known them only of all the families of the earth, and desired communion with them, and desired that they should be in fellowship with himself. But before such a situation could obtain, they would need to be reformed, they would need to be reproved, they would need to be fashioned into such a state and condition as harmony could exist. Now, of course, my friends, we know that on a deeper and more spiritual level, God judged those sins, punished those iniquities in another, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might be reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. And yet it is also true that God deals with us in this temporal life. He deals with us in the here and now in such a way that we might be refined, that we might be daily sanctified, that we might be, as we live in this present life between the time of our conversion to the time of our home call, that we might be evermore conformed into the image of his dear Son. And occasionally that is done by blessing. Occasionally through our spiritual growth, and occasionally through the chastening of our sins, in order that we might walk with God, in order that there might be that concurrence and that oneness and that union between us, in order that we might walk as followers of God, as dear children. This is why God thus deals with his people in such a way. However, at the same time as Amos was told to warn God's own people with these solemn words and speak in these terms as of a lion roaring or a trumpet being sounded, that people should be alarmed, that they should be warned, that they should be afraid, he makes that application, you notice. The trumpet is blown in the city. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? But as well as this timely and cautionary note sounded to Israel, there is also a word publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt. There was a warning also to those heathen nations who themselves had been the very oppressors of Israel. And likewise, the prophet continues in verse 14. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now, as you know, after the civil war which erupted in the days of Solomon's successor Rehoboam, there was a division in the land, and away in the north, particularly in Bethel, an idolatrous altar was reared up. Alternative forms of worship were established, and there were many who forsook the way of truth and pursued after falsehood. And God speaks to those unbelieving, those false religious practitioners, and says there is a dire warning also to them. Yes, you have heard these cautionary notes sounded against Israel, but listen, you worshippers at Bethel, listen, ye inhabitants of Egypt, ye inhabitants of Ashdod, the Philistines, there is judgment likewise for you. Judgment more serious in nature. Judgment eternal in its consequences. Judgment not for their reformation, not for their improvement, not in order that they might ultimately walk with God in agreement and concourse and fellowship and felicity, but judgment coming for their ultimate destruction and overthrow. Thus, God causes these circumstances to come, these situations to develop. They originate in his hatred and necessary judgment of sin. But the ends or objectives which they have in view are very different from one another. In the case of his own people, it is that they might be refined, that they might be improved, that they might be sanctified, that they might walk together with God with one accord. In the case of the wicked, it is for their ultimate destruction and their overthrow. Now, to return briefly to our psalm in verse 7, speaking from a human point of view, Asaph makes this sad lament. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Reflecting upon the situation which he saw, either in reality or prophetically foresaw, Asaph says, it looks for all the world as though the people of God have been destroyed in these circumstances. That there are none left. That their dwelling places have been razed to the ground. And that they, the people of God, are completely devoured. And that, likewise, was the appearance or seeming consequence of the judgments that Amos prophesied. And yet I wonder if you noticed, in this same analogy of being devoured as though by a wild beast, Amos said this in chapter 3 verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus, in a couch. You see, mixed up with those defective Israelites, those worshippers at the altars of Bethel, those upon whom God's judgments fell in the days of Amos, were a small remnant who were his true people. And though it might appear that Israel, that northern part of the territory, was being swallowed as though by a lion and devoured completely, there would be a remnant, a portion, a fragment saved. And though in Asaph's day, in whatever situation he passed through or prophetically foresaw, it seemed as though that company that called itself the people of God were devoured, were destroyed, they were not. They were not. Evidently, the author of this psalm was delivered from those things and was in the privileged position of being able to comment upon them objectively and as though from a safe distance. They were not utterly destroyed. The true people of God were delivered, were saved, were plucked as brands from the burning, were snatched, as it were, from the jaws of defeat and destruction. And this brings out a very fundamental and a very enlightening and enlivening truth for ourselves. And it is this. It is the same truth that we considered in the conclusion of last week's message, that the true people of God, those who by grace are his own, are his inheritance, his holy temple, his saints, his servants, shall not be inadvertently destroyed, shall not be accidentally overthrown by God's judgments, shall not be inundated by that deluge of wrath when it is outpoured, shall not be destroyed accidentally by God's chastening circumstances and providences. They will not be. They never have been. And it is this same point that Peter reiterates in the second of his epistles. And this passage, which we have again considered in a different connection. And there in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter reflects upon the wickedness of the world and upon the outpouring of the judgments of God. He speaks of God's judgment visited upon that part of the angelic host which was involved in the devil's rebellion. He speaks of the flood which came upon the world, in the midst of which Noah was saved. He speaks of the destruction which fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, from which Lot was delivered, and says all of these circumstances prove and illustrate one fundamental point. And here it is in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The judge of all the earth will do right. And it was that truth that Abraham consoled himself with when God told him of the judgment that was to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is a point which I've made to you before, friends, from this pulpit. Abraham, as it were, bartered with God. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah was a grossly wicked place, and it was well deserving of judgment. But Abraham thought that Lot was there, Lot's family was there. There were some righteous persons, believing persons in that city. And thus he bartered with God. Would God destroy 50 righteous persons in that place? Judgment must fall, and perhaps there would be collateral damage. Perhaps there would be the unavoidable destruction of certain righteous persons with the wicked. And thus Abraham barters down as low as he dares go 10 righteous persons, would God consider it necessary to destroy them with the general overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah? But God said no. But you see, Abraham could have gone further. Did God destroy a single righteous person in the overthrow of all the cities of the plain? No, he did not. Because there was only one righteous man, we are told, and that was Lot. Not his wife, her heart was still in Sodom. Not his daughters, they came out with Sodom in their hearts. Not his sons-in-law, who mocked at the warnings that they were given. Only Lot was righteous. And God did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, did not cause one flame of fire or one ball of burning brimstone to fall upon the place until Lot, one righteous man dwelling among them, was delivered and was out in the city of Zoar. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. There will not be, when the final reckoning is made, when the last assize is concluded, when final sentence is pronounced, there will not be a single saved soul, a single righteous man or woman by grace, who is inadvertently judged, accidentally penalized or punished in the outpourings of God's wrath. And equally, there will not be one unbelieving, unrighteous person who is inadvertently exempted from divine justice, who evades final sentence, who escapes by some accidental means divine retribution. For God knows how to save and how to judge, how to deliver and how to punish, and he always does it perfectly, and he always administers judgment and justice perfectly. And we may rest assured of it in our lives and in the lives of any and every one else. The psalmist in our text asks how long, and the answer is not long. It will not be long in the experience of any one of us, though we should be blessed with great longevity in human terms. It will not be long ere we see the fulfillment of these things and see the perfect justice of God come good. And thus, in whatever circumstances we face, though the wrath of God be unveiled and manifested in its various forms around us, though we pass through times of chastening ourselves, we shall not be overcome. The purposes of God will not inadvertently be to our destruction. We shall not be devoured, but delivered and caused to praise God for the administration of his perfect justice. May we be blessed and helped in the consideration of these things, for his name's sake. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 699. 699, which, speaking of the chastening of the Lord, says, "If with sore affliction thou in love chastise, pour thy benediction on the sacrifice, then upon thine altar freely offered up, though the flesh may falter, faith shall drink the cup." Number 699.
Yeah.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.